Good morning. We're glad you're with us today here at Genesis, worshiping with us here on Palm Sunday. I brought my daughter out. She's going to be our little baker this morning. She's going to help us prepare some bread, all right? So she's mixing a recipe here together that actually is a recipe for matzah bread for Passover. It is Passover week as well as Easter week, and it's a celebration the Jews had from something in the Old Testament. I have found that one of the cool ways that we can build relationships, I think it's important for us to find ways to build relationships with people who are different from us. And we have a lot of people in our community who are Jewish. And if you know folks who are Jewish, this would be a good week for you to send them a card just acknowledging Passover or tell them that you know that they are celebrating that. Passover really has images that take us to Jesus. So it can also be a great way to ultimately talk about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. But the celebration of Passover goes back a couple thousand or actually several thousand years to the time in the Bible when the Israelites, the people of Israel, were in Egypt under slavery, and God delivered them. The story of 10 plagues, and God delivers them from slavery, and they end up on the last plague. God tells them to do a bunch of things, including taking a lamb and sacrificing it. And there's a beautiful picture of the cross in this, as they're to put blood on their door like this. They would take blood and they would put it on the top and on the doorpost. You can see the image of the cross even in how they were to demonstrate that they were God's people. But then they were also to make this meal that included unleavened bread. And they would take, first thing they had to do is really clean their house out well to make sure there wasn't any mold, any leaven, any stuff that would mix in with the bread in their house. And then they were to make the bread along with this meal with this lamb and all this kind of stuff. And then from then on, the people would celebrate this every year as a reminder of how God delivered them from slavery. And what happens in the Bible is this also becomes the picture of us, of what God does for us, because we are in slavery. We're in slavery to sin. We have no chance of getting out, but God stepped into our lives because of the cross of Jesus and provided hope and provided eternal life, and he has delivered us. And if you're a follower of Jesus, the Exodus story in the Old Testament is your story, because just like God delivered them from slavery, he has delivered us from slavery. Even as they had no hope, we had no hope, but God stepped in and did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And so to this day, Hebrew people, Jewish people will celebrate what is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes the whole Passover meal, which is a reminder. And they basically take bread and do what Alex is doing up here with it, where they prepare it and they make it. And actually, if we were to do it right, we would need to take this bread and we would need to bake it in an oven that's over 1,000 degrees 18 minutes after you add the water. That way, even if by chance some leaven got mixed in, then the outcome would be that you would keep it from ever fermenting or doing anything. Because leaven changes things, right? If you add leaven to bread, you end up with something vastly different. And so what happens is, you know, you and I, we go to a restaurant, we're not real big on unleavened bread, you know, bread that's a little more like a wafer. You know, we kind of go, I'm not so sure I'm crazy about that. We go to places that the leaven is in the bread, and then they cook it up nice and hot so we get big, thick sourdough or fluffy bread, right? We go to Lambert's because they're going to throw it at us. And in our culture, even, bread is kind of the filler, the before meal enjoyment. And so you go to Rich and Charlie's, and they have the best bread around here, right? And you go to Rich and Charlie's, by the way, there's another plug. You go to Rich and Charlie's, and you enjoy their bread. They bring it out before you even start eating the meal. And then they bring the salad, and you ask for another thing of bread. Well, at least we do. And then you sop up the salad dressing with your bread, and then they bring the meal and you sop up. And bread's kind of that thing that goes along with the meal that you're eating, you know, kind of all the way through the meal. That's kind of, it's not the main thing, but it's a big part of the meal. And I grew up in a family that we believe in carbohydrates. It's like, you know, one of the family creeds. We eat bread, and we go to any place. It's like, this is just the way my family did it. We got bread right away, and then we got another basket, and then another basket. We go to Mexican restaurants, and you know, we've eaten so many chips by the time the meals come, nobody's hungry anymore. You know, it's just kind of that way. And as we enjoy bread, though, we tend to like bread with leaven. because it rises. And see, I mean, I'm not an expert on this, but I know that leaven is a bacteria that gets into, and the idea is you put it, you mix it into bread. In fact, what Alex is doing up here for us as she is mixing this is she actually took a packet of yeast, a packet of leaven, and added it to some water. And on the right, she is actually mixing in to that loaf the yeast. And I don't know a whole lot about this, but I do know this, that if we were to leave these two lumps of dough out for a while, they would be exactly the same. But what would happen overnight is that the dough that's on my right to your left, we would come back in the morning, there would be something totally different. You would not have the same thing. It would be radically different than what you started with. And in our culture, we prefer that, but you got to understand in ancient cultures, especially like the Hebrew culture, there was a connotation there. Now, they did eat bread with leaven if they could cook it and eat it very quickly. But see, when you add yeast or you add leaven to the bread and you end up with leavened bread, there's a couple things that are already going on in the bread that change it, that makes it totally different. And one of those things is that, first of all, you got an active bacteria in there, which will continue. And this is why when you buy a loaf of bread and then you go a few days and you don't eat that loaf of bread and then you open up the package, it is no longer white. It is green because the mold is attached to that. The mold has grown. Now you have moldy bread, right? You can't eat it anymore. Beyond that, if you leave it on the counter overnight, you know, you leave our loaf here just sitting on the counter overnight. When you come back in the morning, what's wrong with the bread? It's stale. You know, it just kind of crunchy. I never forget when we went to my mother-in-law's back when I was in college and took a group of friends. Heidi's invited us up to the farm. And she was going to make stuffing, for the meal the next day, and she made bread stuffing. And so she took a whole loaf of bread and just laid it out on the counter overnight. And I was thinking it, but my friend was bold enough to ask it, okay, why the bread? Are you thinking we're going to wake up in the middle of the night and be hungry? But, you know, my mother-in-law laughed at all of us, and she said, no, I'm making stuffing tomorrow, and to make stuffing or dressing, I need to let the bread sit out overnight so it gets stale. And see, that's what happens to bread. If it's leavened bread, it will get moldy, it will get stale. And what happens is it's much more filling to eat, but it's not more filling in terms of the nutritional value. But real quickly, what you start with will decay, will turn bad, and will not be worth eating, all right? Well, in the Bible, as the Bible begins to talk about leaven, and the Bible begins to talk about bread, it uses the imagery that comes from the Passover meal where they made unleavened bread and the warning not to add leaven. Jesus is going to use the imagery of this to teach us something this morning. That what often happens is we start with something that's beautiful and wholesome and wonderful. And in that culture, if you were going to have bread that you were actually going to have for a few days, you would make unleavened bread because, I mean, they didn't have nice, neat little bags with twist ties. They didn't have, you know, restaurants that just kept making food over and over again. You would make bread and it may have to last 2, 3, 4 weeks. You may be people who go out and you're an agrarian society and you were out in the fields and you needed something that wouldn't go bad. And so, you know, kind of the staple, instead of being a filler, their bread was kind of the core of their meals. And they would take something like the matzah bread here and they would grab fish or other fruits and vegetables that were fresh and they would be picking. They would just use that to eat in the meal. And it would be a little bit of bread, a little bit of fish, a little bit of bread, a few dates or things like that. And they would use unleavened bread because they knew what would happen if they used leavened bread in that way. This imagery is deeply mixed in this text as Jesus performs a miracle we've actually seen already. But as he performs a miracle we've actually seen already, he's going to do it again. He's going to use this story to teach the disciples something much, much deeper about himself. So, Alex, how's our dough? Are we ready for it? I think we're probably ready to bake. So give her a hand. Thank her for coming up and helping us. We're going to leave this here. Don't touch me. All right. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 8. That's where we're going to be this morning. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark and the story of Jesus. And this week and next week is actually the end of scene 1. Mark is a story in three acts. This is the we're nearing Act 1, the end of Act 1, as Jesus' ministry is healing and teaching and serving and speaking in the lives of people. And he's doing all these miracles, and it's a big part of what's going on. But what happens in the context of this is now Jesus is going to, has left the region that is called Galilee, and he has gone into an area that is primarily inhabited by Gentiles. But the big picture here is something that Jesus uses a lot. He uses bread imagery to speak of himself. And in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus literally says this. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, Jesus makes this quote in John's gospel. When Jesus says this, is that right after a miracle called the feeding of the 5,000. We're going to read a miracle that's similar this morning, but we've already dealt with that miracle in the gospel of Mark. But as Jesus finishes, he uses this imagery of bread as people go, "I get bread." We don't. My whole point of starting this is we don't get bread. To us, bread is the filler that is kind of on the side of the meal. But as they understand bread is life. Bread is everything. This is my meal. If I don't have bread, I will starve. If somebody doesn't provide some kind of bread for me, if we can't take the grain and mix it, if we have a drought and there's no crops and we can't make bread, we are in desperate trouble. And there, you were in a culture where some people would know what it was like to go 3-4 days sometimes without having a meal. And they were just craving bread. And everything on the inside of them wanted bread. Something that would fill the longing in their soul. And as Jesus performs the miracle, he uses this as a teaching point to say, this means that. This bread that he breaks, this bread that he gives them, this bread that he multiplies has a much deeper meaning, and we're supposed to be drawn in that deeper meaning. We're not supposed to get fixated on a throne roll at Lambert's. We're not supposed to get fixated on a loaf of bread. We are to see that there is something greater behind the bread, and that something or someone greater is Jesus. That the way this bread satisfies the stomach, Jesus satisfies the soul. Jesus satisfies our deepest longings, our deepest hungers, our deepest cries, our deepest pains, our deepest needs. And see, we come here this morning and we're all hungry in our soul. We may not realize it, but we come here this morning and there's something deep within us that is crying out, that saying, "I am starving on the inside." But what we do is we begin to look to other things, other types of bread. And as we're going to talk about later this morning, even bread that is leaven, we take something that is beautiful, but we've mixed something in with it that has changed it. And we begin to try to feed our soul with all kinds of stuff that we think will satisfy that hunger in the soul. And listen, I could give you this big long list to say, man, we try to satisfy it with sex, we try to satisfy it with food, we try to satisfy it with relationships, we try to satisfy that hunger in our soul with so many different things, with media, with Facebook. I mean, there's all these things that we try to satisfy this hunger in our soul with. But what we find out after we eat it for a little while, after we feed on a little while, it turns stale, it turns moldy in our lives, and it doesn't really fill. And Jesus, in the midst of this, performs these miracles, and then he makes this declaration, "I'm the bread of life." If you're hungry in your soul, you got to know I'm the only one who will satisfy. I'm the only thing that will fill. I'm the only thing that will give value. I'm the only thing that will satisfy that hunger of your soul. But what we do is we hear those words, and I'm setting this up. You're going to see this all in the text this morning with his disciples. We hear those words, but it doesn't go deep. And we keep thinking anything and everything else will really fill that void. And so what happens is that Jesus is in Gentile territory. He's among people who are outcast, the Jews, people who are far from God, people who are not connected to the people of faith. That is the biblical story, these Jewish people, where the one God made promises, this man named Abraham, and then created a people from this one man in the Exodus story, in the Passover story that we just talked about. And then from there, they become this people of God that by the time the New Testament comes, we call them the Jewish people. They know that they have the true God, that they are in covenant relationship with him, but they are missing the Messiah that has been promised. And now Jesus shows up and he goes to the Jews first, but then he goes among the Gentiles. And the beautiful picture here is this. Most of us in here, probably all of us, but at least most of us in here are not Jewish descent. But you need to understand that the very beginning is this, that the meaning of this feeding story is that the bread of life is for all people. You do not have to be an insider in the faith to have your soul filled with the beauty of the gospel, with the wonder of Jesus, with the only true bread that satisfies, okay? And so go ahead and flip over to Mark chapter 8. We're going to read, it's a long story. We're going to read a whole bunch of different, I mean, it's actually stories that are all clumped together, but they all fit in this big idea about bread, okay? You'll see how it kind of weaves in together as we read it. Chapter 8, if you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. Make sure everybody has a Bible. We're going to be reading from that in page 719 and 720. He says, in those days when, again, a crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them. Now, like I said, this crowd is now primarily a Gentile crowd. They're outside the community of faith. They do not have the one true God of the Old Testament as their God up to this point. But these people are curious about Jesus. They've heard stories. They've heard about people who were healed. They've heard all the stuff that is going on. And now they come to hang out and listen to Jesus. And so they're sitting around Jesus. And verse 2 says, Jesus is talking, he says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way and some of them have come from far away. He says, you know, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, I feel deeply, down deep in my gut, I feel for these people. I love these people. And he said, part of the reason I love them right now and I have such deep compassion is they've been hanging out, listening to us for 3 days. I mean, this has been one huge service, one huge revival. Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing, and they have stayed for 3 days. And they haven't gone back to their homes, but they haven't eaten anything. You know, nobody showed up with a catered meal. McDonald's didn't, you know, wasn't around the corner. So now they're starving. And like I said, these were people who kind of knew sometimes what it was like to do that. And Jesus says, I know they are starving. I know they are hungry. I know they are hurting. There is something going off deep inside where they're longing for some bread. They're longing to eat. And he says, if we send them away, some of these people live a long way. They ain't gonna make it. They will pass out. They will faint. They are not gonna be physically strong enough because they've been with us all this time to make it back to their homes. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread in the desolate place? Now, first of all, we ought to be looking at this going, can't they figure out we've been here before? I mean, isn't there like a deja vu moment for the disciples? Because just a couple chapters over, just a little while earlier, Jesus ends up feeding 5,000 men in that story. So there's more like 15, 20,000 people. And it's the same question. Hey, what are we going to do to feed these people? And the disciples are like, we can't do this. We don't have bread. What are we going to do? But the same story happened where Jesus ends up taking a few pieces of bread, a few fish, and feeding 5,000, you know, like I said, 15, 20,000 people. In this story, we have 4,000 people. But instead of going to deja vu and going, Jesus, you're the answer. We need to look to you. You can be the solution. They're back in the same place going, we can't do this. This is not going to happen. These people are in trouble. And so Jesus answers, verse 5. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke it and gave to the disciples who sat before the people, and they set it before the crowd. So Jesus takes it. You know, they got 7 loaves. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's 7. This is what he's got, okay? And he starts taking it. He starts breaking it. Starts taking it and breaking it. And then he gives thanks, he says, and I'm making a mess up here, but that's all right. He gives thanks, he begins to hand it out, and they begin to set it before the people, and they begin to feed the people. But every time he breaks it, and the Bible doesn't tell us what it looks like. We don't know if it like multiplies in their hands as they're going. We don't know, like every time Jesus broke it, he just keeps taking a piece and breaking off another piece and just keeps growing there. The text doesn't tell us. I wish I could have been there because it seems like a really cool thing. You're sitting there watching, you know, you're hungry. You haven't eaten for 3 days. You're like, man, I'm, you know, because you got to know these people are out here thinking the same thing. This has been really cool, but I'm starving. I don't know what I can make at home. We didn't bring a Lunchable. We didn't bring, you know, a picnic lunch today. And so Jesus starts breaking the bread, and the text is going to go on set in a few minutes. He has a few small fish. Same thing begins to happen. And these people begin to eat, and Jesus keeps giving, and it keeps going, and it keeps giving, and it keeps going. And these people are sitting there, and now they're all eating this bread that comes from these 7 loaves, these 7, you know, wafers of bread. And it says, verse 7, they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat, and his disciples went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, like I said, the beautiful story. And it's a repeat. But Jesus is now reaching past the insiders into people who are far from God. And he's showing grace and mercy to them, just like he did the people of faith, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. But then after the story happens, and it just kind of leaves it there, he hops in a boat, and they go across the Sea of Galilee to another city. And when they get there, verse 11, it says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left and got in the boat again and went to the other side. So Jesus gets this little town, and here come the religious people. The religious leaders, these are they're kind of the leaders of the Jewish religion at the time. They were really into keeping all the rules of the Old Testament, but in their passion to keep all the rules of the Old Testament, they completely missed the God of the Bible. They begin to see God as a ruthless tyrant who is with a checklist, and as long as you keep the rules, as long as you do the stuff, you're okay. God will like you if you're good. He does not like you if you're bad. They are bothered that Jesus has left and gone to Gentile territory, because no good Jewish person would do that. As they have been bothered all throughout the book of Mark whenever Jesus hangs out with people who are hurting and broken and far from God. Because if he was a real religious teacher, he would know that he needs to hang out with the good people. And they come to him and they go, dude, prove yourself. Prove that you are so, give us a sign from heaven. He just fed 25,000 people with about 15 pieces of bread. What kind of sign do you need? He has been healing people in front of their eyes. He has been raising the dead in their, one of the guys is one of the religious leaders in one of the towns, and he raises the guy's daughter from the dead. They're still coming up, and it says here that the language doesn't say, man, we want to believe, but we just need a little more. That's not the issue. They have drawn a line of sand and say, we will not believe in you. You've got to prove yourself. And Jesus' answer is, no sign. If you're hard-hearted, if you're angry and angry and settled, and you're like, you got to prove it to me, Jesus' response to that kind of unbelief is not to go, okay, let's do a couple other miracles, couple other things, and maybe that'll convince you, because he knows. Listen, our hearts are bent to have our own way. And so he says, for this generation, it's not going to happen. And so he leaves again. He hops in a boat. They go again. And verse 14, it says, they had forgotten to bring bread. They only had one loaf with them in the boat. Now, this is the disciples. So here's what happens. They hopped in a boat. And Jesus, there were 7 baskets full of bread left. So they had 7 doggy bags from the feeding of the 4,000 meal. They had 7 doggy bags. They hop in the boat and they get over to Dalmatha. They get out, and these Pharisees show up, and he has this encounter with them. And they're like back in a boat, and then somebody in the group forgot to grab the doggy bags. And so they're back in a boat, and now they're all hungry. It's time to eat. And they begin to argue and to get frustrated with one another, because there's only one loaf of bread left. There's only one piece of bread. And there's 12 of them. Who gets to eat? Now, once again, you would think they would look to Jesus and go, all right, do it again. We're hungry now. Do it again. But they don't. They are arguing over the bread. They don't get Jesus. And as they're arguing over the bread, Jesus looks at them, he says, he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. There's the phrase, leaven. He says, be careful about this leaven. We're going to talk a lot about that in a few minutes, but here's this idea. Be careful that you don't mix something else in. And the disciples in one of these classic moments, have you ever had this as a parent where your kids are kind of arguing and they're kind of into something and they're all, intense, and you sit down and you try to have a conversation with them and you're like, listen, pay attention to me. This is what I'm telling you. If you don't behave, blah, blah, blah. And they look at you, and both of them take a big deep breath, and then it's like, huh, and they're right back in the argument. They're like, yeah, whatever, mom, whatever, dad. And they're right back into this discussion like they didn't hear a word you said. Am I the only person who has that experience? This is what happens here. Jesus makes this declaration that is central to the entire book of Mark. And the disciples immediately look at it, verse 15, and he says, they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus says, Watch out for the leaven of Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, which should have gone, dude, what? That's so out of left field. What are you talking about? We're trying to eat dinner. Yeah, and they literally turn and go back to arguing, and then Jesus, you know, once again goes into this wonderful discourse with them. He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did they take up? And now they're like, oh, I guess we should listen. They said to him, 12. And the 7 for 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Now, there's a little more to the story we're going to get to in a minute. But I got to thinking about this. I mean, like all week, I'm just thinking, what is the deeper meaning? What is going on here? Where Jesus is using all this bread imagery, and he does this crazy miracle, and then in the context, he talks about leaven, and he says, how many baskets were left over? What is going on here? And at the very core of it, what Jesus is saying to them, what Jesus is trying to say is the deeper meaning here is there is a bread that is more important than that bread. There is something which we need to feast on that is so much deeper than this. You know, you go to Lambert's. I mean, I spent a week in Chicago, right? A lot of y'all didn't know this, but I went to a conference this week in Chicago, and we ate well, okay? Had deep dish pizza at Giordano's. It's well worth a trip. Weston went with me. He took me to an Irish pub and had as good a fish and chips as I've ever had. It was wonderful. We went to this sandwich place that we literally were laying in bed the last night we were there, and Man vs. Food, the Chicago edition, was on. So God sent that to us. It was a blessing. That was a prophetic moment as he spoke clearly to us and said we need to go to Al's sandwich shop, which is this, it's Italian beef, son. It was good, and we ate well, but here's the crazy thing that kept happening. We would eat, and about 4 or 5 hours later, we would feel hungry again. Now, part of that is because we were so freaking conditioned. I mean, good Lord, look at me. conditioned to eat every 3-4 hours, so breakfast, lunch, dinner, big meal all the way, right? That's the way we eat, live our lives. You know, in the culture we're talking about here, people, if they got one meal, it was a good day. If they got two, it was a feast. But we ate well, but the crazy thing is you eat and a few hours later, you're hungry again, right? You're kind of ready for another meal. And when you're, you know, in Chicago, it's like, and what's the next really awesome restaurant? Where can we find now to enjoy and eat some more and feast? You know, we kind of live in feast mode all the time, but it satisfies for a moment, but then you leave and you go on about your life and you're hungry again. And here's what Jesus is trying to teach us. That's the way our lives are set. But underneath it, the desire for pizza and fish and chips and all that kind of stuff is there to teach us something much deeper, and we get fixated on that. And there is something that will satisfy, that will fill your soul, that will give you hope, that will feed who you are. That once you understand what it looks like to feast on him, you won't be hungry again. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't need more of Jesus. We need more experience. We need to keep with him. We need to stay with him. But what we end up doing is we end up mixing a little leaven into Jesus. We end up with something totally different. We miss the beauty of the gospel in our lives. And the people in this story teach us something about what this looks like. The people in this story, there's some character attributes, there's some character traits that we just kind of find throughout the story that show us people who are hungry, but will help us all hopefully see that there is something that will satisfy that need. And so real quick, I want to talk to you about 3 character attributes that show up here, 3 ideas about the people in this story, and then point to you what the whole story is really about, and then I want to talk to you about some leaven. Okay, so first thing I want to do is I want to do these kind of character attributes or that we are all like these people. And the first character attribute we find in here is that we're people that are unworthy. You know, Jesus is God. He has left his throne in heaven to live among people. He has become the incarnate Son of God. Nobody in the story deserves anything that Jesus does. We are broken people who are far from God. We are people who have chosen to rebel and to live our lives in total rebellion to the God who loved us, who created us in his image, and who gave himself for us. And in this story, we see this in that Jesus was with these people who every Jewish person would say, they're unworthy. That is a true statement. The problem is that every Jewish person would look at a Gentile and say, they're unworthy, but I am not. I'm the good guy. I'm okay. And part of understanding this story for the disciples and for the Pharisees and everybody else in the story is that we need a category change. It's not that we start seeing everybody as good, it's that we begin to realize we're all unworthy. We are all far from God. Jesus stepping in anybody's life and doing anything good to any of us is an act of pure grace. And these people are unworthy, but Jesus has compassion, says that he's moved with compassion. Down deep in his soul, he loves them anyway. And I want to tell you that the beauty of the story of the gospel, the beauty of the story of grace, the beauty of the story of what I try to stand up here and tell you every week as we open the scripture is this: you don't deserve anything from Jesus. You don't deserve his grace. You don't deserve his mercy. You are a broken person who in yourself, you choose to say to God all the time, right? And he loves you anyway. It is not because of your goodness, it's in spite of you. Jesus does not love you because of you, he loves you in spite of you. Isn't that beautiful? I look in the mirror and I see myself and I never like what I see. I'm getting grayer and rounder all the time. And Jesus loves me not because I'm good. Jesus loves me in spite of my brokenness and my sinfulness. But I am unworthy. I am not worthy from one ounce, one drop, one scintilla of the grace of God. Another character trait we find among the people here is not only are they unworthy, they're unable. Verse 2 and 3, he talks about this as he talks about the people who are hungry. And he says to him, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days. They have nothing to eat. And I send them away hungry to their homes. They will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. Here's what he's saying to his disciple. These people, this is a picture, okay? These people here are starving, but there's nothing they can do to solve that right now. If we keep them here, they will starve. If we send them home, they will not make it home. They are in a place where they are utterly desperate and unable to remedy their problem. And y'all, that's us. We are sinful, rebellious creatures who God has created for his glory and his image. And we've chosen, rather than to live for the God who loves us, we've chosen to live with ourselves at the center. And now there's all kinds of brokenness in our lives and in the world, and we cannot remedy our problem. There's nothing we can do. We try self-help, we try 7 steps or 11 steps or whatever it is, we try all kinds of books. I mean, the number one book-selling section in any Barnes & Noble is the self-help section. And we self-help ourselves right into a whole nother litany of problems. Right? Because we can't fix it. We are unable to remedy the brokenness in our lives. But beyond that, there's another issue, and that is the fact that the brokenness in our lives is a sign that we are disconnected from our God, and we can't remedy that either. That the source of life, we have broken ourselves off from it. There's nothing we can do to fix it. And just like these people who are starving and have no place to go, no bread on them and no way to make it home, we are people who are starving. We don't even know it sometimes. We're trying to fill our lives with anything and everything, and it doesn't satisfy. And all we do, everything we try to fill our lives with ends up with one more thing that doesn't work. And we can't solve the problem. We're unable. The last thing we find in this text is that we're unwilling. Unwilling. Especially the Pharisees are kind of the picture of this. They have been around Jesus watching him do all this stuff. I mean, I would want to say, except I know my heart, apart from the grace of God, I would want to say that if I was hanging out and I saw all this stuff that Jesus was doing, I would have at least one moment where I would stop and go, all right, man, there's something about this guy. This is not normal. But rather than looking in the Old Testament and seeing the beauty of Christ, they just get harder and harder and harder in their hearts. Because to really believe in Jesus means that it's going to mess with their system. It's going to mess with the way they see the world to be and all their idols and all the things that they've created in their heart. And y'all, we're just like this. Apart from the grace of God speaking into our lives and calling us out of something that we can't do for ourselves, we would stay there and our hearts would get harder and harder and harder. But the grace of God reaches into that and he breaks the hardness of our heart and calls us to himself. Isn't that beautiful? And right now, that's the difference between the disciples and the Pharisees. We see in this argument, the disciples are actually really close to the Pharisees in the way they see Jesus at this point. But Jesus isn't going to leave them there. He's going to draw them to himself. He's going to make them see. And so you have this crazy discussion about you see, but you don't see. You hear, but you don't hear. You don't understand. You don't get it. And it's actually a reference. It's an exact quote back from chapter 4 in the parable of the sower, where Jesus said, I tell the parables and seeing they won't see, hearing they won't hear, perceiving they won't really get it. I mean, he says the same exact thing. You still don't get it. I've been with you and been teaching. You still don't get it. But they stay with Jesus and Jesus will see them through and eventually they will. Eventually they will. It's beautiful. And so this is us. And if we're unwilling and unable and unworthy, if this describes all of us, what's the only hope? And the only hope is the bread of life. The only hope is Christ doing for and in us what we can't do for ourselves. And that's the reason the entire Bible, if you're going to sum up the entire Bible in one word, that word is grace. The whole story is a bunch of people who don't deserve anything that God does, who are rebels to God, who don't come to God on their own, who will never serve him, and God, not because of them, but in spite of them, sends Jesus to come give his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty, and then rises again, giving victory and power, and calls us into this relationship where because of what Christ has done, he is the bread of life, and the hunger in the soul that is there because of our sin is remedied not from our own doing, not from our own works, not from our own effort. It is remedied purely by the grace of God, and that's it. The entire Bible is a story of grace. It is a story of God calling broken people to himself and fixing what they can't fix and doing for them what they can't do. It is all grace. And you and I will only understand what our lives look like when we live recognizing our hunger and in a complete total dependence on grace. Now, this begins when somebody gives their life to Jesus. When you became a follower of Jesus, it looks different for every person in the room. But if you are a follower of Jesus, at some point in time, you came to recognize your hunger and you came to realize that the only way that hunger is going to be filled is by the bread of life. By giving myself to Jesus, by trusting in him and taking him into me so that he sinks deep inside and fills that hunger. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus, if your story is kind of like, hey, I'm kind of checking this Christianity thing out. I'm peering over the fence. I'm kind of on the outside looking in. I'm actually one of those people. I'm not religious. I feel far from God. I'm kind of like the Gentiles. I mean, this isn't my deal yet. I just want to let you know that what God wants to do in your life is he wants to bring you to the point where you realize you can't remedy your problem, but there is one who will fill the hunger in your soul and will make it work. And the way you respond to that is by repenting, which means I'm going to turn from all my own efforts to figure this out, and I'm going to turn to the bread of life, and I'm going to trust him. I'm going to give my life to Jesus, and I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to let him fill my soul. That's the way this is solved in our lives. But if you are a follower of Jesus, you need to realize our lives are all about appropriating grace every day. Because we have a tendency to drift back into several things, which we're going to hit in just a few minutes. But what does it look like if you are a school teacher and you are with 30 crazy kids who drive you up a wall every single day? What does it look like for you to realize that in the middle of that situation, that Jesus is the bread of life? What does it look like if you are in business and you are working and you are trying to accomplish things in your job and trying to accomplish things in your life and trying to keep things going? What does it look like for you to every day to realize that you're unworthy, you're undeserving, there is no way you can fix the brokenness in your life, and that you look to Jesus as the bread of life? What does it look like in your life when you are at home with your kids and hanging out with your family and you are living life in the home to realize that a family is a really good thing, but they are not the bread of life, that Jesus is the bread of life, and to live in such a way with your family as a gift from God, but to realize that even that is an act of God's grace. I hope you'll hear this. It sounds real theological until right now. Listen, this is the practical way you do Christianity. It is every day looking at every situation and going, that's a good thing, but it's not God. God is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. And while I live here, I live for the bread. Because if I don't, it becomes leaven-filled, and all of a sudden I start eating things that look, at first, man, they're really good. It's a hot roll coming out of the oven. It's a roll thrown at you at Lambert's. It eats really good, but I keep trying to hold on to that, and a few days later, it's stale, and a few days later, it's moldy instead of the true bread. This is our lives. I'm just telling you, this is the way we live. And if you're a follower of Jesus, all of life is coming back to the point where you're going, Jesus is the bread. And the disciples absolutely don't get it. They go, bread is the bread. And they're arguing about who left the doggy bag. And so what happens here is we realize it's all grace. Jesus gives this crazy warning about leaven. Beware, watch out. He uses two words in original language that are both words for see. It's like, watch and see. And it's the idea of open your eyes. And then he tells them, you've got a problem because you're blind. Watch out for the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees, the Pharisees and of Herod. And there's a lot going on here. But instead of really packing out what the Pharisees of leaven and Pharisees of Herod, I want to talk to you about five types of leaven that we, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not careful, you'll mix it into the loaf. Sometimes you don't even realize it, do it. But all of a sudden, you got this beautiful loaf of, and I can't touch it too much, my hands will get gross, but this beautiful loaf of bread. And if we don't watch it, we will mix something into it that at first seems like it's really good and it works and it's pragmatic and everything's good. And then it rises and it smells good coming out of the oven. But as that goes on, what happens is it gets stale and then it will always get moldy and you will end up down the road with something radically different than what you started with. And so these are some leavens, and some of them kind of do come from these, but it's just five things really quick that I want to tell you, as Jesus told his disciples, I want to tell you, watch out. Watch out. Be careful, church, about mixing some things into your faith in Jesus and the pure grace of Jesus that if you're not careful, we'll mix in and you'll end up with something drastically different. And the first thing I want to challenge you to watch out, beware of the leaven of religious performance. Now, this is the one. When he says, watch out for the Pharisees, that's it. The Pharisees were in to do this, don't do this, keep the rules, be good for God, and God will like you. And we live in a culture with all kinds of religious, especially Christian religious systems, that kind of create structures and systems that say, this is what it looks like for God to like you. Okay, MyHeritage, and you've heard me say this over and over again, but the reason if you're around, I say it a lot, is this is like one of the biggest dangers for all of us in our culture. I grew up in a background that is Baptist. And in Baptist life and Baptist faith, it was a list of moral attributes. So you don't drink, you don't chew, you don't cuss, you don't smoke, you date the right girls. I mean, I was even in one church, so you don't go to pool parlors and play pool. You don't dance. Oh my gosh. I was kind of freaked out because I went to my mom and dad's church, which is a pretty hardcore Baptist church, and my daughter is in the Rockwood Show Choir, and they did a dance performance on my parents' church's stage. My great-grandfather would be rolling over in his grave cursing the day that happened. I mean, it was just really crazy. But that's kind of, and so what does it look like? You are liked by God if you don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, don't. You see it? That's religious performance. And so you end up with a whole structure system of the good people, the bad people are the ones who do this, don't do this. That's religious performance. I want to tell you that God loves you. He loves you. He does not love you more when you're here on Sunday morning than he loves you at other times when you're choosing to live in rebellion against him. He loves you. His grace is not dependent on your religious performance. And what happens if we're not careful is we will mix religion and replace our faith in Jesus with it. Religion says, perform and God will like you. Keep the rules and God will like you. The gospel says God loves you. Doesn't that make you want to obey? You are accepted. Any place where you begin to feel your sense of acceptance by God doing this, well, God accepts me because he likes me more when you are stepping in and starting to mix in the yeast of religious performance. And the gospel just says God loves you. His grace is enough. And that's the Pharisees. Second one is the yeast of political messiahs. Political messiahs. Now, gosh, I wish I had another hour just to unpack this, but here's what's going on. Herod is the king, okay? He rules for Rome. And the idea here is we are looking for a king who will fix all our problems, make the world right, if we just had politics right. We live in a world where the last about 15 years, it's kind of seen an ebb and flow in this very interestingly, even with the presidents that we've elected here in the United States. Because back when Clinton was the president, the religious right, if you want to call it that, the religious people who are on one side of the equation, basically said, if we can get rid of this guy and get this guy in office and get all these other people, our world will be right. We will get the right stuff passed. We will have the right kind of president and everything will work. And they got that. George Bush was that kind of president. He represented kind of one side. And whether you're for George Bush, whether you're for or against Barack Obama, don't hear what I'm saying deeper than that. I'm not trying to say one guy's right, one guy's wrong. I'm saying that side kind of got their guy. And they had, in a sense, you almost heard messianic language. You know, as all kinds of books come out about George Bush's religious faith, and he's the guy to lead us and blah, blah, blah. And after 8 years, everybody was frustrated with him. It didn't go like they thought. All our problems were not fixed. The world was not right. There was maybe these things were better, but these things were worse. And we were in a couple wars and all this kind of stuff. And so then the next election comes along, and now it's Barack Obama that is the Messiah figure. And he gets elected, and all's going to be right with the world, and it's going to be wonderful. And here's what happens if we're not careful. As Christians, we ought to be involved with the political process, but no candidate's going to save us. And I actually hang out with a lot of people that I love, that they're more excited about having the right people in office than they are about a Jesus who is the bread of life. Be careful. Watch out that you see politics as the answer. It's not. Third thing that I think we got to be careful of is compartmentalization. Like, what are you talking about, dude? Here's what this is. This is the leaven of saying, I dig Jesus, but my life is a whole bunch of boxes that are separate. And I have the Jesus box over here. I have the Jesus box over here. But then it doesn't mess with my Friday night, whatever I do on Friday night box. And it doesn't mess with my ongoing life here. And I do business a certain way. And oh, by the way, April 15th is coming up. Jesus doesn't affect the way I fill out my tax form. You see what I'm saying? And I've got a whole bunch of little compartments that don't mix. It's like, you know, my life is a filing cabinet, and the Jesus drawer is over here. I do pull it out. I have files. I mean, I'm all into that drawer, and here I am. I'm here this morning, Mike. See, here, I got the file open, but that's done. I close that drawer, and then I go over here, and I open a different file, and this file never affects this file. And I live my life that way. It happens in our life. We live crazy busy lives, right? I mean, we catch ourselves coming and going. We feel like life is just at the speed of light. And because of that, what happens is we kind of make the Jesus box one, and it's hard to translate that into all of life. Compartmentalization. And what happens is we're mixing a little bit of leaven. We're making Jesus something we can manipulate and control instead of the all-consuming bread of life. We also do it in our beliefs. That I will believe in Jesus as long as he fits my idea of what it means to be spiritual. I dig Jesus. And our culture comes up with all kinds of designer Jesuses. A Jesus who fits into my box of what spirituality ought to look like. So we discard Jesus when he's like this, but we'll hold on to him when he's like this. This is actually, there is a massive issue in Christianity right now. That if you get Time Magazine, You probably haven't even heard about this, but I'm going to let you know just briefly about it and say, watch out. There's a compartmentalized issue where there is a major dude who is a very, very well-known, well-spoken, influential pastor in a city in Michigan who has a huge growing church, who has been producing videos that Christians all over the place have been watching. There's been a lot of what I believe is lack of discernment in some of his early stuff, who wrote a book that came out last week, and the book has created a firestorm that now has ended up with the debate in Christianity on the cover of this week's Time magazine. The title of the cover story in this week's Time magazine is What If There Was No Hell? And what this man, his name is Rob Bell, has basically said in his book is he is rejecting the idea that God is a just, righteous God, and that basically he believes in an idea that's called universalism, where he phrases it kind of interestingly. You kind of got to read through his stuff, but basically what he says is at the end, everybody gets to go to Disneyland. Everybody's in. There's no hell. God wouldn't do that to people. It's just all heaven. Now, without unpacking a ton, I mean, this is a whole different sermon, whole different lecture, but you got to understand that the Bible does give us an image of hell, and we go, I don't like that. And what we want to do is we want to take that and say, so I'm just going to set that aside. It sounds really cool. It's why people love this book and love his writing. But what happens is if you really reason it deeply, you pull God's justice out of the Bible, then the atonement of the Easter week, what Jesus did on the cross, has zero meaning. And you will end up with a God who killed his son for nothing. Hear me. If Jesus didn't die on the cross to absorb the wrath of God for our sins, you end up with a masochistic God who whacked his son just because it was a cool thing to do. But that's really, if you undo hell, there's where you end. You got to understand this. Too many dots to connect for you. I hope you're following me, but here's the bottom line. That's compartmentalizing. That's saying, I want to believe Jesus over here. I like the idea of Jesus, but this side here. And we got to be careful. That's 11. It mixes in. We will end up with something radically different, and it will go moldy. All right, fourth thing. Last two I'll do really fast is consumerism. Seeing my spirituality as a salad bar. This is what we like. You know, we're into bread and the metaphors. We like to walk up to a salad bar, and we like a Jesus where we go, I like this, I don't like this, I like this. We kind of tailor-make our salad bar experience of spirituality. And what the Gospel of Mark wants us to do is see Jesus in his fullness. It's why we're doing a whole year-long look in Mark. We want to see everything there is that we can see about Jesus. And consumerism sees spirituality as a pick-and-choose rather than coming to Jesus as the only bread of life idea. And the last thing I'll point out is the leaven of the prosperity gospel. That what I end up is I see Jesus not as a king to bow my knee to, but as a giant genie in the sky who all he does is gives me what I want. And so, you know, I just kind of pray and God, give me a new car. God, and if I just have enough faith, everything will be all right and God will give me everything I want. Now hear me, I've given you five things. There's a lot more. But hear what Jesus is saying. I believe these are all leaven, that people start with Jesus as the bread of life. And they mix in just a little bit of this. And they don't even realize that silently, because the way leaven works is you put it in and silently, just over a short period of time or a longer period, it begins to mix in, and a little bit over here mixes in the whole loaf. And next thing you know, you end up with something drastically different. And you think it's right. It sounds good. But in a few days, it goes moldy. And it doesn't fill. And in the midst of this, there is the true Jesus that is calling to us saying, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not go hungry. In our lives, I mean, the disciples here, they miss it. And we end up with this really interesting story. And this is the beauty of it, and this is where I'm going to end. Look at this real quick. Chapter 8, this cool story about a healing. So they came to Bethsaida, another town on the shore, and some people brought a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, and he said, do not even enter the village. It's like, where did this come from? Just like, And you could say, well, it's just the order of the events. And I think that's partly true, but I think Mark is doing something a lot more ingenious. The disciples were in real danger of mixing leaven into their faith. And they just didn't. And Jesus even looks at them and goes, don't you see it? You've been with me all this time. You don't see it. And then he ends up with this healing story, and he heals this guy. And unlike any other healing, every other healing story, Jesus lays hands on a guy, and it's like, poof, he's well. But this guy's a little different. In this event, Jesus touches the guy, and he says, do you see? He's like, kind of. And Jesus then does it again, and he sees fully at this point in time. And here's what we're supposed to see of this. This is the disciples, and this is often us. We've experienced the touch and the power of Jesus, but it's like, do you see? And it's like, kind of. And the hope, though, this guy's only hope, this guy, like, halfway seeing's better than nothing. But the hope here is not that this guy goes out and gets a pair of glasses and goes through some kind of seminar on how to improve your eyes. His only hope is still that Jesus touches him again, right? You get this? His only hope here is that Jesus touches him again. That's us. We need the bread of life, but we need the grace of God administered and applied to our life daily, which means every day we come to Jesus going, I have nothing to offer. You have everything. I trust you. And there are some times in our life where it's like, do you see? And you're like, yeah, but it's kind of like a bunch of dudes walking around. They just look like stumps. They look like trees that are, I don't see clearly. That's the disciples. But Jesus won't leave us there. So just keep running to the bread of life. He'll open your eyes fully. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And I close with this. I said I'm going to close. You know what? You know what an in closing means to a preacher? Absolutely nothing. Close with this. It's Easter week, which means this is the best week of the year for us to reach out to people and say, "Hey, would you go to church with me? I've experienced the bread of life. I really want you to taste it too." People are more open to going to church next Sunday than they are any other time. I just want to encourage you to leverage your relationships in that way because Jesus is worth it. The bread of life is worth it, right? Right? One yes. Okay, come on. Is the bread of life worth it? Yes. Yes. Let's share it. Okay, so here's the deal. Out here in the foyer, we have all kinds of invite cards. Take them. Hand them to neighbors, friends, give them to people that you know, put them in an envelope, mail them with an invite. Hey, I'll meet you at church next Sunday. Would you come join me? It'd be a great week for you to do that, to spread the bread of life, all right? I'm gonna pray. We're gonna worship and sing and celebrate Jesus as our bread. Lord, we love you, praise you, honor you. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for being the satisfying, filling bread. And I just pray that this imagery that we've had this morning from your scripture, and even as we've tried to picture it on this table, will sink deep into our souls. That first of all, we will realize that we do fill our lives with anything but you, but we also are always in danger of mixing something else in that will cause us to miss you too. Lord, help us to live just trusting only in the pure grace of Jesus. In your name I pray, amen.